I wanted to back up just a little bit and go through, as we talked about Origen. What I wanted to show you was Origen, and we're going to look at this quite a bit. Origen accepted all of the New Testament books. This is 200 A.D. He knew of and accepted all of these and is inspired, again, roughly about this period of time. We looked at Clement of Alexandria. These are the books that he accepted as inspired. You can see I've pulled out the few that he did not quote from. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't know of those books and didn't understand them and agree with them. It just means he didn't quote them. I suspect that if somebody were to look over my writing, it may be that I didn't ever quote from the book of Philippians, especially 2,000 years later, or book of Philemon 2,000 years later. Tertullian, that we looked at also, as he refers to their own authentic writing. Here's the few books that he does not quote from. And again, all of this, he's writing now, Tertullian, about, he's into the early part of the second century. This we haven't looked at. This is the Muratorian Canon. It was named this after its discoverer. This document was discovered in 1740 A.D. It was composed by a contemporary of Pius, who was a bishop in Rome, about 157 dying. The manuscript is fragmentary, some lines from the beginning, and that's going to be important in just a minute, some from the end are not there. But this document contains references to all of the New Testament books except 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John, James, and Hebrews, and it implies the existence of Matthew and Mark, because that seems to be the pages that are missing from the first of it. And so here you have the Muratorian Canon coming back about 125 A.D., 130 A.D., naming all of the New Testament books except for these, again, I've holed out. Marcion, who was a heretic, about the time 140 A.D., he came from Pontus to Rome that time. His sect were known as the Marcionites. He was a heretic because he refused to accept all of the New Testament books, except the 10 letters of Paul and the Gospel of Luke, which perhaps, as you know, is widely reputed to have been co-authored by Paul, or at least along with Paul, Luke traveling with Paul much of his life. He rejected 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, but never gives the reason. He didn't like those, even though they claim to be letters of Paul. But the point about him is, even though he's a heretic, is that he recognizes the existence of all the other New Testament books. He knew they existed and accepted them as existing books at this time, recognized by most Christians, just not him and his followers. And so again, here you have him about 140, 150 A.D., accepting all of the books that are currently in your New Testament. Irenaeus, living from about 135 to 200 A.D., born in Smyrna, later lived at Lyon in Gaul in France, was a bishop there in 177. He speaks of having seen Polycarp, whom you're going to meet in a minute, in his youth. He says, "So firm is the ground on which these Gospels rest," referring to the four Gospels, "that the very heretics themselves bear witness to them." He said, even the heretics believe the first four Gospels. He said they can't deny that they were written by the apostles. And starting from these, each of them, each of the heretics, endeavors to establish his own peculiar doctrine. He cites all of the New Testament except for 3 John, Jude, and Philemon. His predecessor, under whom he served as a presbyter, was Pothinus. He was martyred in 177 at the age of 90 years. Begin to do the math with me. That puts him during the lifetime of the Apostle John. He was born 13 years before John died. He also said he had been taught by men who had seen the apostles. So Irenaeus was a contemporary part of his life with a man who had been taught by John, had known John, and other apostles. And he accepts these books as genuine. on very firm ground, indisputable ground, so that even the heretics believe them, with a few exceptions of these that he does not mention. He doesn't denounce these books. He just doesn't mention them. And so you have Irenaeus writing up here in Gaul and these other men. Here we have him coming back to about 150 A.D. Again, getting closer back. Justin Martyr is someone you ought to know about. He was born about 100 A.D. He was beheaded in 167. Before his conversion, he was a respected philosopher. He traveled a lot. He had tried a lot of philosophy. He was a philosopher of Stoicism, Aristotelianism, Pythagoreanism, and Platonism. He had tried all of them. He's converted about 132 A.D. He conducted his own school in Rome and traveled heavily throughout the empire. He quotes the four Gospels extensively and the book of Revelation and refers to most of Paul's epistles and 2 Peter. And so here we are, again, about 140 A.D., moving back a little bit further, closer all the time to the time of the apostles. And these are the books this man quotes from. Doesn't deny the others. He just quotes from these. These are the ones that he uses in his particular writings. Papias was the bishop of Hierapolis. Hierapolis is in Central Asia Minor. He was bishop there about 130 A.D., most of that which we know about him is from the writing of Irenaeus and Eusebius. Hierapolis is close to Ephesus and Colossae, and perhaps is mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 13. He comments extensively on the Gospels, except Luke. He doesn't mention Luke. He quotes from 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. He is said to have spoken with Philip, whom he refers to as an apostle, the apostle Philip, and two of his three virgin daughters, who were members of the virgin daughters, at least, were members of the church at Colossae. Philip, perhaps a member of one of those churches there. Philip was said to be buried at Hierapolis, where he was a bishop. The third of his daughters was said to be buried at Ephesus. All of these cities very close to one another. He says, if I meet with one who had been a follower of the elders anywhere, I made it a point to inquire what were the declarations of the elders, previous generation. What was said by Andrew, Peter, or Philip? What by Thomas, James, John, Matthew, or any other of the disciples of the Lord? For I do not think I derive so much benefit from the books as from the living voice of those that are still, notice this, still surviving. And I really wish we could emphasize that quite enough. This man, when he quotes from the Bible, he talked to the men who wrote the books. This isn't an invention of some later century. He talked to the men who wrote the books. And so he refers to these of the New Testament books. Hegesippus, he lived overlapping the apostles. He wrote five books of memoirs. We only have fragments of them still in existence. They're quoted by Eusebius. He traveled extensively, intent on determining the true story of Jesus. The Corinthian church continued in the true doctrine until Primus became bishop. I mixed with them on my voyage to Rome, spent several days with the Corinthians, during which we were refreshed with the true doctrine. On arrival at Rome, I pieced together the succession down to Anicetus, whose deacon was Eleutherius, Anicetus being succeeded by Soter, he by Eleutherius. In every line of bishops and in every city, things accord with the preaching of the law, the prophets, and the Lord. He's doing the examination. He's checking for you to make sure that these things were true. And so we have Origen, Clement of Alexandria down here, Hegesippus writing in the area of Greece, Papias writing over here in Asia Minor, and these others, Irenaeus writing again in France. Papias moving us closer, about 140 A.D. The Epistle of Barnabas, which is an apocryphal epistle, is dated from the late 1st century to the mid-2nd century. It wasn't written by the New Testament Barnabas. Doesn't quote the New Testament heavily. It quotes the Old Testament mostly, drawing most of its argument from that. It does cite Matthew and the particular notation that Matthew uses, saying it is written. This is the same sort of terminology the book of Barnabas uses to refer to the Old Testament, and so he uses quotations from Matthew in exactly the same way that he would use quotations from the New Testament. Aristides lived from about 138 to 161. He addressed a defense to Antoninus Pius there, dealing with these things. The Son of the Most High God, revealed by the Holy Spirit, descended to heaven, born of a Hebrew virgin, flesh received from the virgin. He revealed himself in the human nature as the Son of God. And so on he goes. But all of this taking place, again, early in the second century, as you can see these people beginning to testify, the Epistle of Barnabas, again, early in that time. Quadratus quotes his defense before Hadrian in 125. I want you to notice this. He says, the deeds of our Savior were always before you. Why did he say that? It's because he had the imperial records. He says, you knew about this. That's why Paul says to them, you know, these things weren't done in a corner, you know. There's no secret about them. He says, for they were true miracles. Those that were healed, they would have written back to Rome anybody who was claiming to do miracles. They were true miracles. Those that were healed, those that were raised from the dead, who were seen not only when they healed, but when raised, but were always, always present. They remained living a long time. Not only whilst our Lord was on earth, but likewise when he had left the earth, so that some of them have also lived to our own times. Now this man was close enough that he can write about these things and said, we saw the result of some of his miracles. He was bishop of Athens. Ignatius, who was bishop of Antioch, was a disciple of Peter, Paul, and John. He wrote 6 letters to various churches and another to Polycarp on his way to be executed in Rome. All of them, and I don't have time to read all this, but all of them testifying of most of the facts that are in your Gospels. How did he know that stuff? Where did he learn all of this? He's obviously quoting from the Gospels. It's not an invention. He's referring to the resurrection. He's referring to miracles. Clement of Rome was appointed bishop in Rome in 93 A.D. He died in 101. What this means is he wrote an epistle to the Corinthians, which we have, in 95 A.D. This was before the Gospel of John, perhaps before the book of Revelation. He quotes the first 3 Gospels. He doesn't quote John. Wonder why? Well, it hadn't been written yet. He quotes 5 of Paul's epistles. He quotes 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter, by the way, is often attacked, but you need to notice that here it is being referred to before the end of the first century. He says, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God, so then Christ is from God and the apostles are from Christ. Both therefore came of the will of God in the appointed order, having therefore received a charge, having been fully assured through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and confirmed in the word of God with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth with the glad tidings that the kingdom of God should come. So preaching everywhere in country and town, they appointed their first fruits, when they had proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons unto them that should believe. And this, by the way, his letter to the Corinthians, he said, take up the epistle of the blessed apostle Paul. He said, you've still got it over there, don't you? Go read it. What would you say? You know, you talk to some of these Christians in Corinth and they begin to forget about what Paul wrote to them and they're misbehaving. Wouldn't you say, go look it up. It's in the church library. Did you forget where it is? What did he write to you in the beginning of the gospel? Truly, under the inspirations of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then parties had been formed among you. 95 A.D. He knew of the existence of this letter and is reminding the Corinthians about it. It had circulated that much. He lives in Rome. He's writing about this letter that existed in Corinth. He refers to these books from the New Testament and several of them, the ones from John, probably haven't been written yet, or at least were not in heavy circulation by this time. Polycarp was perhaps 12 years old, notice this, when Paul was beheaded. 12 years old when Paul was beheaded. Paul beheaded about 68 A.D., something like that. He's 12 years old at that time. He's baptized in 70 A.D. He lived 30 years as a contemporary with the Apostle John. Philip's home was 100 miles east of Hierapolis, where he lived. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. His other writings are heavily quoted by Irenaeus. He was presbyter of the church at Smyrna. He is appointed by apostles. For those of you who are members of the church, you might notice he served with other presbyters. He was not the bishop of the church. He served with other presbyters. And by the way, many of these other men did the same. They weren't the bishop. They were a bishop. And there were others. His martyrdom in 155, having been a Christian for 86 years, is one of the most well-documented events in history. Against an angry mob, the Roman proconsul took pity on such a gentle old man and urged Polycarp to proclaim Caesar as Lord. If only Polycarp would make this declaration and offer a small pinch of incense to Caesar's statue, he would escape torture and death. And to this he responded, 86 years, I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And he died. He was burned alive at the stake. He cites all three of the Gospels. John hadn't been written yet. He cites all of Paul's epistles except Titus and Philemon. He cites Acts, he cites 1 Peter and 1 John. And you'll notice when this is dated. It's dated inside 90 to 95 A.D., inside the first century, during the lifetime of many of these men. And so here they are, from all around the Mediterranean, writing about these things. Now we're going to look at this particular chart tomorrow. And we're going to see all of these New Testament books, the references to them, and their transmission. We're going to try to take them all the way back tomorrow to Jesus Christ and the men who lived with him and saw him rise from the dead. But tonight we're asking the question, from a purely non-biblical point of view, was Jesus Christ a historical figure? Why, all of these men who were not Christians at all, something was happening. Christians were growing. They were taking over the empire. They had access to the imperial reports and records, and they accounted of it to a fellow by the name of Jesus Christ who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who claimed to do miraculous things. As we think just a little bit further, we looked at all of these men going back into the first century. Not inspired men. Were they perfect? Did they make mistakes? Did they say some silly things occasionally? Yeah. But we've seen they were using the same books we're using 2,000 years later. They were in common circulation. They weren't busy inventing these books. They weren't meeting in little secret things. They say, let's write this. I'll write this, you write that, and we'll make this up. They were quoting from. They were willing to die for it. Most of these men died on the cross, at the stake. They were beheaded. They were tortured for something they made up over in a corner. Get a grip. I don't believe that happened. Their contacts with other people, for instance, Polycarp, the other people he knew Philip, he knew John, he perhaps had seen Paul. It pushes it all the way back to the very men who wrote the letters. And so there's what we've looked at tonight. It's not a vacuum. The New Testament wasn't written in a vacuum. There's no space for it to have been invented. Why then, tomorrow night? Now I want you to remember this. I'll try to get you to remember it. Why then, tomorrow, does the religious world for 200 years claim that your New Testament is basically a myth and a creation of the second and third century, when every historical record says no, it wasn't? The contacts that all of these people had puts the value of their lives even further back. You don't just stop with the date of the historian. You've got to go back to the men he was referring to. So did the Catholics give us the New Testament? The Council of Nicaea occurred in 325 A.D. It had been 250 years since the Emperor Nero had ridden through his imperial gardens with the bodies of saints soaked in tallow, burning as his light. Now the Emperor Constantine himself sits down to preside over 320 bishops who have met at Nicaea, having recognized Christianity, having converted himself. Many of these men were still bearing the scars of recent persecutions under Diocletian and Galerius. Because of the numerous heresies developing, the decision was made to declare the books of the New Testament as we know them. Other councils later would return to the issues involved. But the Council of Nicaea occurred in 325, over here actually. I couldn't fit it off. But what you've seen tonight is those books of the New Testament were accepted by Christians all over the Mediterranean world for 250 years. The Catholic Church didn't invent the Bible, and it didn't occur in 325 A.D. But as well, I want you to read this and we'll close. This is from Philip Schaff. He says, "The reign of Constantine the Great marks the transition of the Christian religion from under persecution by the secular government to union with the same, the beginning of the state church system. The Greco-Roman heathenism, the most cultivated and powerful form of idolatry, which history knows, surrenders after 300 years' struggle to Christianity and dies of incurable consumption. With the confession, Galilean, thou hast conquered. The ruler of the civilized world lays his crown at the feet of the crucified Jesus of Nazareth, the successor of Nero, Domitian, and Diocletian, appears in the imperial purple at the Council of Nicaea as protector of the church and takes his golden throne at the nod of the bishops who still bear the scars of persecution. The despised sect, which like its founder in the days of his humiliation had not where to lay its head, is raised to sovereign authority in the state, enters into the prerogatives of the pagan priesthood, grows rich and powerful, builds countless churches out of stones of idol temples to the honor of Christ and his martyrs, employs the wisdom of Greece and Rome to vindicate the foolishness of the cross, exerts a molding power upon civil legislation, rules the national life, and leads off the history of the world." A lot of people have a tremendous tendency to say that history is dull and boring. But this is a story of 300 years of blood. These people died for, to protect a book and a story for you and me. And it's not something for us to call a myth and try to build some goofy religion on. They went astray after this. But Christ brought them to this point. And it was up to them to make something out of it. And it's up to us now. Thank you for listening.